There was excitement in Australia this week as Ed Sheeran was touring around. He came to Adelaide and my wife told me that one of her work friends was going to see him. And it was very exciting in Melbourne, where he had his biggest stadium show ever. He had one night where he had 105,000 people come out to see him. And that was followed by the next night, which had his biggest show ever of 108,000 people coming to see him. Now, between him and Harry Styles, he came out a couple of weeks earlier. They were both met with adoring fans and crowds. Now, Harry Styles is a guy who... he's known for wearing a feather boa. He likes to have a feather boa. That's one of the quirks. I guess it's a rock and roll thing to do, like David Bowie used to dress up weird. But Harry Styles' thing is to have feather boas. Now, it was reported that once he came around Australia, the feather boa industry was in boom as people would wear feather boas to support Harry Styles. Big W reported that their feather boa sales increased by 400% when he came into town. The animal rights activists even complained about how many people were buying feather boas and trying to teach people to be more responsible. Now, Ed and Harry are people who are at the pinnacle of their success. Everywhere they go, they're met with adoring fans wanting to do things. And Ed even did wonderful things in Adelaide this week as he went to visit the Children's Hospital and see people in the cancer ward and encourage them using his fame for good. And I think Harry, while he was here, even made sure that the Aboriginal people had part of his show so that he could respect them and the land that they were born on. They celebrated both of these guys in the media, and morning shows all did puff pieces on them while they were here. Now, if I was to think of a king in this day and age, someone like that is someone who I would like to be like. I would like to have adoring fans, and I was able to bring people joy and just be a wonderful, it'd be a wonderful experience for me and all the wonderful people who seem to really like me as well. I'd be a king of the world, flying around on private jets and having endless resources. To be someone at the height of my glory, but also able to show how gracious I was by going to children's hospitals and things like that. Today, we will see Jesus at the height of his glory. His hour has come, his glorification. But it will not come with screams of cheering fans. It will not have an excess of feather boas being waved or littered around the place. By this point in Jesus' story, there's not so much of a palm frond to be waved about. But we will see the King of the world shown in his magnificence, his glory, and his victory. We are nearing the end of the book of John. And John has been telling us about the Word of God made flesh, the way that God works and moves and makes himself known, became a person and dwelt among us. John has been following the travels of Jesus as he ministers in all areas of public and religious life. And he shows how he is going to fulfill the hope that all those things point to. And through him, God will fix the world. This was shown in his greatest sign, where he brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead, showing that through Jesus we could have eternal life. However, this act of love of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead is also the act that made the leaders decide that they could no longer allow Jesus to live. So what saved Lazarus condemned Jesus. We saw that after that, John gave us a detailed account of the things that Jesus was teaching his disciples at the Last Supper, everything that they needed to know to get them through the next few days and beyond. At the end of that, we saw Jesus pray that he would be glorified, so the Father would be glorified, and that we would be in unity with him and God. Last week, we saw Jesus go on trial. We saw the Jewish leaders ignore all the proper procedures to have him arrested and condemned. We saw them try to appear faithful to God by keeping some of the rules, all the while they were dealing treacherously and ignoring a bunch of others, probably much more important rules. We saw Judas betray, Peter deny, and then the Roman governor Pilate was sort of in the middle trying to keep everyone happy but not really do anything in effect. So Pilate decided that Jesus had not done anything that was worthy of death and offered to have him released. Instead, the Jews wanted Barabbas, a man who was known to be a violent rebel against Rome. They wanted him to be released. But all through the situation, it was clear that Jesus had resolved to do his Father's will. And so even though he had complete power and ability to be freed in the situation, he is going along with it because he is trying to accomplish something different than what everyone else thinks is happening. His hour and the time of his glorification has come. Pilate has just offered that they free Jesus, but they chose Barabbas instead. So Pilate then has Jesus flogged. Now, there were kind of different levels of beatings that the Romans gave. This is probably the lightest one, where they would beat him with sticks. It'd be the sort of punishment you would give to a thief and then let them go so that everyone would know that he'd been punished, but he would go along. This would be the sort of punishment that would be there to tell Jesus, "Now stop doing whatever you are doing." It should be enough to satisfy the Jewish leaders, and then maybe they would let him go. Pilate is kind of stuck in the middle playing this game of trying to keep the Jews happy enough that they won't rebel, and then he would get in trouble from his superiors at Rome because he hadn't had everything under control. But he's also the one who's in control of the Jews, so he has to assert his authority over them as well as their governor. So he's kind of on a bit of a balancing act of trying to keep them happy enough that they don't go crazy, but still show that he is in control of them and they can't control him with the things that they do. Now, before they flog Jesus, the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They get a purple robe and they put it on him. Now, this is probably the normal sort of thing that a barracks of soldiers would do. They would mock the victim because they were probably bored mostly and a bit cruel. But as they beat him, they say, "Hail the King of the Jews." Now, as we read this, there's lots here that's meant to denigrate, mock, and dehumanize Jesus. But as they mock, they are really the ones who are telling the truth. After he is beaten, he would probably be looking rather pathetic and not really a threat to anyone. So Pilate brings him out to the Jewish leaders, and he tells them that he, as the Roman governor, the one who is in control of the region, the judge who they have brought Jesus before to be tried, has seen that he is no threat to the Roman Empire. And so in Pilate's expert opinion, as the one who has the authority to try such matters, has decided that Jesus is innocent of anything that would cause the death penalty. However, the Jews are enraged at the sight of Jesus as a king, even a mock king, and so they yell out, "Crucify him," which is a common part of the story for us. But as Roland said, crucifixion was reserved for the dangerous enemies of Rome. He needs to face an excruciating death to deter others from daring to think that they could get away with, or even think about getting away with, trying to do such a thing as Jesus has done. Now, this Pilate is annoyed because they just seem to ignore his professional judgment and authority. So he just says, "Well, crucify him yourself. I've made my judgment, and it is that he is innocent." The Jews then say that Jesus has broken their laws and he needs to die because he made himself the Son of God. So at this moment, the Jews betray themselves a bit because they say what their real problem with Jesus is. It's not that he is a revolutionary going to interrupt Rome. It's that they think he's making himself out to be the Son of God. Now, at this sound, it freaks Pilate out. He is a Roman, and so he has a pantheon of gods in Roman mythology. So it's not unusual in Roman mythology for a god to come down and act as a human and mess around. They even have half gods and things like that. And he's seen there's something weird and different about Jesus. And now they claim that he is saying that he is the Son of God. Now this makes Pilate's hair stand on end because he's probably pretty superstitious about things like that. So he comes back in to question Jesus and he asks again, he asks him, "Where is it that you are from, Jesus?" And Jesus doesn't reply. Pilate freaks out and says, "Well, why won't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to free you or crucify you?" Then Jesus seems to try and console Pilate, his captor, and he says, "You would not have any authority over me unless it had been given from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, he has the greater sin." He's the one with responsibility in this. More responsibility, anyway. Now, Jesus is probably referring to Caiaphas as the one who handed him over, saying that it is Caiaphas is responsible for what happened. But again, it is only happening because God is allowing it to. So from then on, Pilate is trying harder to get them to release Jesus. So he goes out to the Jews and he tries to get them to release him. And they reply, "Look, if you release this man, you are going against Caesar, because anyone who makes themselves a king opposes Caesar." Now, this is a weird thing for the Jews to say because they only begrudgingly accept Caesar's kingship over them. They want to be free of Caesar, and for Jewish leaders to turn like this and try and say that Jesus is a danger to Caesar is really them just trying to manipulate Pilate. And Pilate is not a patient or a gracious man, and neither is he an idiot. He can see through them. He needs to assert his authority in this area. So in probably a fit of angry annoyance, he grabs Jesus and he takes him to where the Roman governor would render his judgments. Now, normally there would be Pilate there and a few of his advisors sitting on a tribunal to say what was right or wrong in any situation. It's likely here that he sits Jesus amongst his advisors as if he was the one to represent the Jews and make judgments for them. And then Pilate says, "Behold, this is your king." Now it seems Pilate's just angry at the Jews now. Instead of defending Jesus, which he was doing, he seems more intent on making them angry. Pilate is mocking their lack of power in the situation, saying that Jesus is the closest thing to a king that they're going to get. And so he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And so the crowd goes crazy. The chief priests even say, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, a Jew should have no king but God. Even the Jewish kings, they reign kind of under God as his earthly representative. So for the Jews to say they have no king but Caesar, it's not just betraying their national allegiances, but it's blasphemy. They are choosing their king and it is not God. All the while, Pilate speaks better than he knows, and the mockery of Jesus is the truth of who he is. From here, Pilate relents, and then he sends Jesus to be crucified. Now, they would have taken him and beaten him again. The thing about crucifixion is that it is very slow and very painful. I'm probably going to go into more detail than Roland allowed. The thing that kills you when you're crucified is that you're put in a position on a cross and you're hanging, and the way that that holds you means that your lungs are closed so you can't breathe. And so continually you have to pull yourself up to be able to take a breath. Now, you know that that would be on hands that are nailed and feet that are nailed. So it hurts every time you do this. Eventually, the person will die when they're too exhausted to pull themselves up to take a breath and they suffocate. Now, this could take days to happen. So anything that would make it harder for you to help yourself up was considered a kindness because it shortened the experience. And because this was supposed to be a shameful death to deter people from rebelling, it was the worst thing that they could think of to do to someone. Sometimes, instead of just nailing their feet to the edge of the cross, they would put a little step out underneath for them to stand on, which seems like it might be nicer, but it was actually considered worse because it meant that they could push up better and so they would die slower and experience pain longer. So often they would scourge the victim before they put them on the cross so that they were in worse shape and then they wouldn't last as long. It was also another way to humiliate them. Now, because the Sabbath starts at sundown, the Jews wouldn't want him on the cross overnight, as that was against some of their other laws. Pilate has Jesus scourged, which means that the soldiers would whip him, and at the end of the leather thong, they would put bits of metal and bone and lead in it. Now, the soldiers were supposed to whip him until the soldiers got too tired to do it anymore, and that would be when they would stop. It was brutal, and even this sometimes killed people. They would often do this to people before crucifixion because it dehumanized them, but it also weakened them enough that the crucifixion would be a bit quicker. So they did this to Jesus as well. And then he had to carry his crossbeam, so just the front bit, on his back out of the city to Golgotha. Now, it's at this point that I want to remind you that Jesus was willingly submitting to this. They then nailed in Jesus' hands and they hoisted him onto the cross. Now, it probably wouldn't have been as high as it normally is in the movies, but probably just above head height so that you could still read the thing that was above his head. They put the sign above his head, which again is intended to mock, yet it told the truth. The sign read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it's above his head there, so everyone who would dare defy Rome would be able to see why it was that this person was going through this torturous death. The Jews try to get Pilate to change it, to say, "This man said he was King of the Jews," but Pilate's probably angry enough with them now to just say, "Look, what I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers divide up his garments and they cast lots for them, which is humiliating. But John says that it's there to fulfill Psalm 22. So whilst Jesus is in terrible agony, being humiliated before people, each thing that happens either openly declares his kingship or it fulfills scripture. So if the king you had was humiliated in this way, you would think that it means that he was not the king. But John shows that this humiliation fulfills every scripture. So while the Romans and the Jews think what they think they're doing is proving that he is not who he says he is, they are really declaring it to the world. Now, John tells us that there is a group of women there, including Jesus' mother, and John is with them also, waiting nearby, watching Jesus as he struggles for breath. We then get this glimpse into what the new kingdom is like, and Jesus looks down at his mother, and he sees John, and he tells them that John will now look after Mary, now that Jesus cannot. And so from then on, Mary goes to live with John. Now, after this, Jesus knew that every scripture, everything was happening to fulfill the scriptures. And so to fulfill the scripture again, he says, "I thirst." And so they get a jar of sour wine and they put it on a sponge and he drinks. which fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. He's undergoing incredible agony. There is an incredible human cost, a suffering to it. But at the same time, Jesus is making sure that the will of the Father is done. Then he says, "It is finished." And he bows his head. And John tells us that Jesus gives up his spirit. In his death, his spirit is not taken from him, but he gives it up. Now, the next day is the Sabbath, so they want to get the bodies down before nightfall, because after that, no Jew could touch the dead bodies lest they become unclean. Also, it's a special Sabbath because it's the Sabbath during the Passover festivities, so it has more significance. So the Jews ask Pilate if they can break the legs of the criminals so that they can take them away. If they break the legs, then they can no longer push themselves up, and so they die quicker. So the soldiers break the legs of the criminals, but when they come to Jesus, he is already dead. So they don't break his legs, they pierce his side with a spear, and blood and water come out. John tells us that this is so that we know that it's clear that Jesus actually died. It's likely that John was there seeing it happen. He says that this is true. He saw his Saviour die in front of him. But it also fulfilled a couple of scriptures, that none of his bones would be broken, which fulfills the requirements of a Passover lamb, but also Psalm 34, verse 20. He also says that they will look on him whom they have pierced, which fulfills Zechariah 12:10. Everything happens in line with what Jesus wants to happen. Every step of the way fulfills Scripture. It fulfills what he said would happen, and Jesus walks faithfully in it. Now, after they take him down, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are both secret disciples of Jesus, but they're also high up amongst the Jews, they organise to get the body of Pilate, which Pilate wouldn't normally allow, but it seems he's annoyed enough with the Jewish leaders that he would do something that really annoys them. And so he lets them take them away. And they give him a proper burial with spices and perfumes, and they wrap the body and place it in a new tomb that is nearby to the crucifixion site. Now, most of us know this story fairly well by now. Often when people talk about the crucifixion, people talk about the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us and the evil that we have done. Now, that is true. But John's perspective here is not that Jesus is some victim of a crime, but a king coming into his kingdom. A king being glorified. Now, it's not as you would expect, and I think we probably won't get the full force of it until we look at the rest of the book in the coming weeks. But having a king that is beaten, betrayed, denied, slandered, lied about, and murdered in the most painful and shameful way imaginable is a strange thing to try to sell to people. We could all believe that Harry Styles and Ed Sheeran are kings living in their splendour and bringing joy to people, to their sold-out stadiums of adoring fans. But a man who is beaten, mocked, and murdered as a traitor is the king of this world. Now, I think it depends on what you think the problem of the world is. If it's a lack of musical talent, then maybe Ed Sheeran and Harry Styles could save you. I saw a news item on Ed Sheeran's concert in Melbourne. They talked about a friend that Ed had lost recently, and how there's a song that he plays that is dedicated to that friend and his recent passing. And when he sang it at this concert, it rang true. And everyone in the concert was thinking about Ed and the friend that he missed. They also were thinking about their own friends that they missed, who had been lost to us. And everyone sang along and resonated with what was going on. The thing that we need saving from is evil and death. As Jesus approached the cross, he was subjected to the lies, the blasphemy, the hatred, and the selfish schemes of the Jewish leaders. He was confronted by the cruel mockery of the bored soldiers. He was confronted with the weak, ineffectual leadership of Pilate. And at every stage, it was announced that he was the King of the Jews. He was crowned and robed, and everything happened to show how it was all planned long before. And the suffering was all a sign of his coming victory. Jesus battled against the evil of the world, and he did not do it with fighting and hatred and the tools of war, but he did it with sacrifice and love. He faced the biggest enemy of all in death, and so he gave up his spirit willingly. The king was fighting a mighty battle for the salvation of the world. In the words of S.W. Gandhi, he hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. In 2 weeks' time, we'll see the outcome of that battle. We'll see his victory come to fruition. And so this can leave us convicted with the evil that we bring into the world. The evil that's probably not too much different to that, to the ones who subjected Jesus to this torture. This can leave us grateful that we have a king that was willing to fight this battle. But mostly this can leave us in awe of the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can also look into this world, at everything that this world values, and see that there are more important things. The Saviour did not arrive on a private jet to adoring fans, but sacrificed his very life so that we might have ours. This is the heart of how we live our lives. We lay down our lives for those around us. Our Saviour did it first, and then we do it. We can live a life that sacrifices for others. And when we do that, we do not do it as a victim, but we lay down our lives willingly, just as Jesus did. And in 2 weeks' time, we'll see the outcome of that victory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know so much more about this world than we do. You didn't send us a king on a private jet, but one in a manger who endured the evils of this world. He became sin so that he could overthrow sin. He died to overthrow death. I pray, Lord, that we can live with this king in our minds. We can follow after your Son, and we can live our lives, laying down our lives for those around us. And we can show others where there is true salvation. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.